We are continuing our new series entitled Confessional Apologetics. We have subtitled it The Concept of Confessional Theology as the Philosophical Method of Revelational Presuppositional Apologetics. If you will, our sermon text comes from the writing of St. Paul in 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. I would also point your attention to the book of Hebrews, beginning chapter 13 and verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their confession. And also we noted in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made all for himself. Yes, even the wicked for the day of doom. The Lord even uses the wicked to perform the work that he has given to us according to his providential hand to bring it to pass. So there is even a time when we would say, well, surely the Lord is leading us when it seems right and good. But the truth is, even when there is evil, it is the Lord who is leading us, and he uses that evil for our good. We maybe don't understand that, but he tells us that that is the case. Romans 8 and 28. Let us look to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Holy Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come to consider these most important things concerning our faith. What it is that we are to believe, how we are to express that belief, how that we understand the systematic arrangement of that belief as we have brought it forth in our confession of our faith. We ask, O God, that you would be with us now. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to receive that which we are considering concerning these great subjects of faith, how to defend that faith before a lost and dying world. For we ask, O God, that you would bless us now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are looking at the historical context that led up to the writing of the confession of which we have embraced as a Presbyterian church in our denomination, which is the confession that is adopted in 1647 in Scotland. And thus, we're noting most importantly, and this is more historical context to get us to understand, things are happening. It's not detailed. We don't have time to do that. It would take approximately probably 2 years just to go through the history to look at all the nuances and things that come together. But it's an overview, and it's very brief, and it's designed to be that way just to give you a little bit of understanding of the struggle these people went through and eventually coming together at the request of Parliament to explain what is the right and biblical way of developing a church that is to the honor and glory of God. And to that church, we ask the question, what is the pure gospel of Jesus Christ? Of which doctrine should we be partaking of? Confessing, believing in our lives, in the lives of our church. And so it is that guide to direct us in our daily outworking of what it is we believe the Holy Scripture preaches and teaches. Now, once again, let me emphasize to you this. Confession is not a substitute. And we'll go back over this when I talk about the necessity of creedal theology. The confession is not a substitute, nor the catechism for the Word of God. Nor is it considered the Word of God. It is considered an expression in a systematic format of developing that sound theology, those words that are necessary for us to maintain our faith in our daily walk with Christ. Even in our denomination, you cannot be charged with violating the confession or the catechisms. Rather, you have to be charged for a misinterpretation of the Word of God. And you must point to that text or section of Scripture that clearly points out there is a violation of its principles. And then, yes, you may, as a subordinate standard, appeal to the writing of the confession or the catechisms, as that which was agreed upon that the Word of God rightfully does teach. But it is not our final authority. But it is, and it tells us a contextual understanding of how it came into being and the very nature of those doctrines of how they are to be laid out systematically and believed in the church. And so we are thankful for that. And we have looked at the early church in England, this coming as the Reformation on the continent has swept now into Britain, or what we would call today the United Kingdom. And then we looked last Lord's Day at King Henry. And we've seen that Henry VIII, for all the wrong reasons, basically divorced the Church of England from Rome. And here's the thing that I want you to realize. The very nature of the struggle of who is the supreme head of the church. Is it the Pope? He's not really known officially as the Pope. That's kind of an administrative title. He's really the Bishop of Rome. That is his real title. Is the Bishop of Rome the one who guides, directs, and speaks, as we know in the Latin ex cathedra, meaning with that authority from his seat, and makes pronouncements about the doctrine and practice of the church? Or has it switched to the supremacy of the king? And this, the Westminster Puritans in particular, although much of the Church of England was leaning toward some aspect of Puritan thought, clearly, what we would say are historical Puritan thoughts. They were leaning toward the emphasis coming from the Reformation out of the continent of Europe. But as that theology develops, and they become known eventually, and we'll talk about that today, as Puritans, the case in point is, You're seeing them working through the struggle of this leadership in the church. Who has the final say and authority over the doctrine and the government and practices of the church? That's the ongoing struggle. And as Reformed has come to England, now the church is caught up with many ministers and some in high positions of authority, including, as we've seen with Edward VI, the child king who becomes Reformed, but dies at a very early age. Nevertheless, Reform has not completely swept all of England. But it's caught up into those throes of going back and forth, papal authority, king or queen, whichever the reigning monarch might be, is the head of the church. And so it is, we want to continue with that this Lord's Day, and we want to consider the nature of the Church of England under that reign of Queen Mary. Now, if you'll remember, Mary was the daughter of Henry VIII and Catherine of Aragon. Uh-oh, not a good situation. You remember, Henry divorced Catherine. He didn't give me a son. 12 years, nothing. And thus he divorces his wife. Well, now her daughter ascends to the throne. She is the reigning monarch in England. Thus, Mary, trained by Catherine, was a strong supporter of the authority of Rome, especially the Pope. Well, of course, he backed the marriage and he refused to give Henry the divorce from Catherine. And you can imagine, considering all things human and our depravity, she was an unhappy child with the response of Henry and the Church of England. And so she's raised in what? The Roman Catholic faith. She has an affinity toward the Pope and all things Roman Catholic. And so she wants to begin to quickly restore the old Roman Catholic religion into the practices of the Church of England. And some of the leading reformers were executed by Mary, including Bishop Ridley and Latimer in 1554. A wonderful explanation and talking about that very thing. If you would, again, I refer you back as members of the church to our lectures in church history by Dr. Bill Higgins, who does an outstanding job of currying this material. They were two who were greatly outspoken, by the way, concerning the Reformation under Edward. Now, Mary does not have an affinity toward Edward. Edward came from another of Henry's wife. So Mary is against the Reformation, against any other child of Henry's in particular, and is against the church trying to reform itself. It's left Rome, and now it's trying to leave the episcopal system of Erastian government, that is, government through the head of the state. A state church. Cranmer was burnt at the stake in March 1556. Nearly 300 other Puritans were executed in Mary's 5-year reign. We have never known such persecution, although we may be in for it here shortly. We have never known this. You see, we've never struggled with these things. Every generation that we turn out, those of us who fight to become reformed in our thought, we have to leave churches. They don't want us. They want us out. And we gather to the churches that teach us the truth of the theology of the Reformation. One of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. Thousands called to Christ. Thousands converted out of Roman Catholicism. 38 countries affected in Europe. And so it is. Church in England, who are on the precipice of getting the Reformed Church under Edward. Edward dies. Then comes Mary. Just the opposite. The Mass in Latin was restored, and stone altars were once again built within the cathedrals and the churches. Mary replaced the Reformed bishops with those who would be loyal to the old tradition of Roman Catholicism, and in particular, to the Pope. So you can see, it is a switch back to where they began. Can you imagine? Almost being on the edge of freedom and victory and the establishment of a real church that is reformed. Snatched. Right out of the jaws of victory. Buried in defeat. Not just a defeat of saying, you won't do this, but I'm going to kill everybody that I have to kill in order to bring it to pass and bring order to my authority. Mary also reinstated celibacy for the clergy. If you remember, the Parliament had made clergy marriages allowable in 1549. She was married to Philip II of Spain. He was a devout Roman Catholic, but did not have a child by him. And she died in 1558. A short reign, but a bloody reign, to say the least. She was a persecutor of the church. Not the Roman Catholic Church, but the Puritan, the Reformed, if you will, church that seemed to be coming alive. Now imagine, you have the origin of the Reformation in Wycliffe in the early time period of the 1300s with Thomas Bradwardine teaching Justification by Faith, and his student, John Wycliffe, preaching and teaching it, talking about the nature of how real civil government ought to be, what is the authority of the church, the sole authority of the magistrate, that they need to have a Bible in their own language, they need to do the church services in English so the common people can hear it. It goes by the wayside. It comes back. Henry VIII comes into power. He allows for these changes that are coming forth. The church sees with his son, Edward, almost the complete reform of the church coming. Had he lived as long as his sister Elizabeth, no doubt we may still be under the English Empire and a Presbyterian church in the United States of America, but not in the providence of God. What climbs to the throne? Through the providence of God's hand, It is one who hates the Reformed faith, one who hates the king who took them out of the Roman Catholic Church in order to divorce her mother, and she begins the killing times to bring uniformity. Well, she dies, as I said, in 1558. Then the church begins, and the civil magistrate, with the reign of Elizabeth I. Elizabeth was the daughter of Henry VIII and Anne Boleyn. She became queen when she was 25 years old. She was very well educated. She was a very pious individual. And she read New Testament every day in the Greek. She was educated. Elizabeth restored many of the reforms to the church, as had been established by her brother Edward VI. In 1559, she published a new prayer book, which was more or less the same as that of the 1552 prayer book, only with some minor changes. Elizabeth decided that the Church of England would be a Reformed church, but she made sure that it developed in a way that was different to that of the Lutheran and the Reformed churches on the continent. Yes, she's going to reform the church, but not reform it in the way that we think of it being reformed. Now, you can talk about the Reformation. There are churches that even call themselves Reformed. They're in a different denomination. They're not even Presbyterian. They're Reformed from what they originally were. There's actually a Reformed church that came out of the Mormon church. That is still a Mormon church, but it's the Reformed Church of the Mormons. Now, they got a different name today. Churches and denominations do go through reform. Elizabeth wants to go back to reform, but not exactly like the Presbyterians, the Dutch, Calvin, and all of those churches, the Huguenots, Lutherans. She doesn't want that. She's for some reform. I'd almost call it a kind of a halfway reform church. But it is not a truly reformed church. She kept the three ordained orders of ministry. Bishops, of which she kept the right to appoint the bishops she wanted to serve. You know, that gives her a lot of authority as the head of the church. The supreme authority of the Church of England is picking who the bishops are. She has priests, and she has deacons. These decisions by Queen Elizabeth are known as the 1559 settlement, or also often known as the Elizabethan settlement of 1559. Those loyal to the Roman Catholic Church no longer could use Latin or the Mass. So you see the reforms are coming. Mary's taking back the church to the old ways is being put out again. The monasteries and other religious type organizations were closed by Elizabeth. Mary had made laws that the clergy shouldn't be celibate. Elizabeth again allowed the clergy to marry. You kind of getting what's going on? You not only got a competition between Pope and monarch, but monarch to monarch. The church being dragged from pillar to post. that becomes a real big issue in the structure that comes with our confession. In 1563, the 39 Articles of Anglican Beliefs were finally published. However, in 1570, there were political troubles with Roman Catholic sympathizers. And as queen, you know, one of the things you need to do, if you want to keep your country going forward or your empire, what you have to do is you have to basically pacify all those who are in resistance, those who are sympathizing with different views. You got to find a place to try to make them happy. Elizabeth was willing to try to work through some of those issues. These sympathizers, though, were pretty radical people, and she quickly moved to put them down. But after this, there was such a strong move, and there was no more stronger move toward Reformation. She figured, we have gone far enough. Thus, the Reformation ends in England with some changes, but not with a full Reformation, as I noted. Of course, this disappointed many who were in the church of the Protestants, who believed that much more needed to be done to finish the reforming of the Church of England. Soon a group developed who wanted to continue that reform beyond that which Elizabeth wanted to take the church. They wanted a more pure doctrinal and practical sound church with the right kind of government, not an Erastian form where the civil magistrate is the head of the church, thus having their foot as the head of the state and the head of the church as well, which in essence gives you a state-run church. They wanted the episcopal form of government that is ruled by prelates, that is, through those bishops' hierarchies, to take on the form of a Presbyterian-type government, which is a rule by elders. That is a major shift in the way that England has always operated. They disliked too much liturgy that was being put upon them. Mary also had the right of the final say in the prayer book, and thought that there should be more preaching in the churches. These protesters often referred to themselves as the godly. The reality is, they were hated. They were viewed as a group who had been in that same caste earlier on, a small group, and they became known as the Puritans. That was their nickname, hanged upon them by the civil magistrate and from those who wanted to run the Church of England in an episcopal structure. This came from an earlier use in the history of the church, a movement that was often referred to as the Puritani, thus from the Latin puritas, meaning purity, or having gone too much into the idea of purity, purifying the church. The reformers were known as those who wanted to purify not just the structure of the church, but the doctrine itself, along with its practices. We were often referred to as being precisionist because we tie up all the loose ends. And you can see that really in the confession that was written at Westminster. But Queen Elizabeth resisted all deviation from her 1559 settlement declaration. Towards the end of her reign, Richard Hooker actually developed arguments to support the Elizabethan settlement. Hooker's first part of his Laws of the Ecclesiastical Polity was published in 1593. His arguments tried to follow a middle ground somewhere to try to make the Puritans and the old traditional Catholics happy. And you know there just is no way that you're going to always be able to find a middle ground. Sometimes the middle ground just isn't there. Because God in His Word teaches one thing, you can't find a compromise to it. There is no compromise to when God commands us to do certain things in certain ways, to believe things that we ought to hold as that standard of sound words that have been delivered to us in the form of the Scripture itself. Special revelation. But Hooker's trying to find a middle ground. Keep everybody happy. You can't keep everybody happy. It just doesn't happen. No matter what you do, when you have opposition, no matter how much you give to them, help them, encourage them, they're not happy unless their belief, their practice is at the front and center of everything. Everybody is conforming to them. Understand, there is no middle ground. Hooker put a new emphasis on the sacraments instead of preaching. Thus, the worship centered around communion rather than the preaching of the word. In the Puritan churches, the Lord's Communion, our Lord's Supper, was always placed at the bottom of the podium to show that it is only established by the preaching of the Word. It does not replace the preaching of the Word. It is under the authority and explanation of the Word. But in those type of Episcopal churches, the pulpit is off to the side. We're an Episcopal church that we were in here. So you get the idea. And the Lord's Supper is set apart from the pulpit. The pulpit normally would be at the center here. The Lord's Supper in front of it to show the superiority of preaching and the establishment of the principles of what the supper means by the word. But Hooker says, no, our emphasis is going to be, while there is going to be some preaching, we really are together to have communion one with another around the table of the Lord. That becomes the center act and practice. It is in Roman Catholicism. Thus, this is a part of his middle ground in trying to find a place of compromise. Yes, you can preach in English, but the emphasis is not the preaching. It is the practice of the Lord's Supper. And so it is Puritans were not happy. They continued to push that the New Testament taught a Presbyterian form of government only. And eventually, there's a book written on that called The Divine Jus Divinum. Jus Divinum is Latin for the divine right of the church. The argument of the English Puritans was this: God only gave one valid government to the church, and it is Presbyterian. It is not led by a king. It is not left to king and monarchs from whoever becomes the new authority to change anything in the church they like, nor is it to be left to the Pope. It is given to us through the Holy Spirit writing the Word of God through holy men who were moved by Him, and that Word dictates our thinking, our practices, the way we form the government of our church. The Archbishop of Canterbury at this time, Whitgift, said that the bishops were appropriate for England, but were not the only way a church could be led. Well, you know, yeah, there are churches that can be Presbyterian. It can be led that way. But it's appropriate for England to have these bishops. No other Reformed church has said that bishops were essential to the church, but that didn't really make a difference. In the 1590s, under the influence of Thomas Hooker and Lancelot and Andrews, they developed the idea that the Reformation had actually happened in the continent, but not really in England. We call this today changing the narrative. You got to change the narrative if you want to change the doctrine and practice. This is what happens. We're changing the narrative. You really don't understand what has happened and taken place, but we're going to explain it to you so that you get the principle of it. They claim that Protestant ideas in the Church of England's prayer book were due to a foreign influence. Oh, in that 39 articles in the prayer book too, as it's put together, there's a lot of Reformed thinking involved here. Maybe not the way that it's written by the assembly at Westminster, but there are Reformed principles that are there. But you know what? Those aren't true to the history of the English church. They've been put there by, as it were, interlopers. People who had forced their ideas and practices into that Book of Common Prayer and in the 39 Articles, in a way that was forcing the church to try to go in a different direction than its historical practice actually was. This new position that was being propagated was to stress the idea that the Church of England was conforming to the old church teaching without necessarily interrupting or destroying that with some minor changes that eventually even the Church of Rome, although it took them a very long time, this is not very long ago, but under the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, if you look in the New Catechism, they're allowed to do things they weren't able to do before. They don't do the church in mass anymore. They have people that among the common people are involved in their various ministries. They have men who preach, some of them almost like evangelicals. They've gotten involved in the charismatic movement. But these are changes early on, but they still don't affect historic, reformed, old traditions of the Catholics. Well, there's elements of truth in that. The old church was Orthodox. Church of England is Orthodox even today, and still are the Roman Catholics. They do have things in common. We are Orthodox as well. These are the old doctrines of the concept of the divinity of Christ, the Trinity, those kinds of things. There's five basic doctrines that are essential to the Orthodox teaching of the church. But what is different with the Roman Catholic Church? Is they're not evangelical. They don't preach the pure gospel of Christ. They have befuddled themselves by adding doctrines of men and practices that are not biblical. England is a push to bring in the evangelical practices. To do that means there must be changes in the Church of England. That is what is being resisted. And thus the gospel in the Anglican Church is not sounding clear. As a matter of fact, it retains way too many of the Roman Catholic practices still listed in its articles of faith. Thus, these men were trying to play down the importance and the significance of the Reformation that had taken place in England. These ideas became very influential in later times. Well, eventually, we move on from Elizabeth to James I. In 1603, James VI of Scotland became James I of England and ruled over both kingdoms. But it should be pointed out that the Church of Scotland was very reformed, unlike the Church of England. The Church of Scotland was Presbyterian and ruled by the elders, not prelates. The English Puritans hoped for change and reform like in the Church of Scotland when James became king. Now, something you need to know. While many in Scotland were excited about James, there were his detractors who said, "You may ring your bells today for our king to become the king of the empire or Britain. But the day's coming when you will wring your hands as he persecutes you." James is not reformed. He called a conference at Hampton Court in 1604. And there, much of the Puritan ideas were rejected. The authorized version of the Bible, also known as the King James Version, was published in 1611. The King James Version comes from King James. This is not what you call a really pious man. Actually, he probably had, because of his promiscuity, more diseases than they even knew what they were back then. But he didn't like the Geneva Bible that came out of Geneva, which Knox was very preeminent in getting it published. And they brought it back to England. What was so different about it? Well, it was this. Number one, it had footnotes to explain what these passages of Scripture mean as you go through the Bible. And you know, when it got to the civil magistrate, it had some pretty harsh things to say. God had harsh things to say about the magistrate, about his authority and what the limitations of it were. What was a good magistrate versus an evil magistrate? How the greater magistrate, if a despot, could be overthrown, being a tyrant, by the lesser magistrate. Oh, James didn't like that book. And so he knew he needed immediately a book that would not have footnotes in it that would challenge his authority as the king of Britain. James was taught the divine right of kings, and he never kept his vows to the Puritans of Scotland. He became a very poor king indeed. But then the church comes under the reign of Charles. And this is going to be getting to our next time period that we get together. We're going to begin to look at the Westminster Assembly and its calling. But let's look at Charles became king in 1625. Together with William Laud, who became Archbishop of Canterbury in 1633. Charles tried to restore some of the pre-reformational practices, but within the structure of the Church of England. Okay, We're going to take Roman Catholic practices back, put it in the Church of England, prior to the Church of England becoming the Church of England, but it will still remain the Church of England. So you have monarch and monarch fighting from pillar to post. Are we going to be Catholic? Are we going to be the Church of England? You got a Pope who wants to assert himself as the authority back into England. There's a fight over the king and the Pope. Now you're getting back to those trying to find the middle way. And the middle way is no longer being practiced because here comes Charles, who says, we're going to restore Roman Catholic practices within the context of an independent Church of England. Charles basically said that the communion table should be regarded as an altar and that people had to kneel to receive Holy Communion, a Roman Catholic practice. Charles tried to restrain Reformed preaching and practices, not only in England, but also in Scotland. In 1637, Charles tried to impose an English prayer book upon the Church of Scotland, which was, as I said, Presbyterian. This prayer book allowed people to think that the real presence of Christ was in the communion, just like Rome. There was a strong opposition to Charles. In 1640, a hostile parliament was elected in England. Laud was sent to the Tower of London and was eventually executed in 1644. Then in 1642, civil war broke out in Ireland and it spread into England and Scotland. The new parliament debated a new form of government for the Church of England. Some wanted to replace bishops with those Presbyterian form of government. Now, understand something. The word bishop comes from the scripture. It means a pastor, an overseer. Technically, in our denomination as Presbyterian, I am a bishop in this church. My title is bishop. It's also pastor. It's also reverend. We have various titles, but we are referred to as being bishops. We are overseers. Well, some want to just say, you know, the concept of bishops that had an office that was apart from the ministry. Higher-ups, prelates, who had districts which they oversaw. They wanted that replaced. Calvin said, bishops are okay as long as they are pastoring churches and answerable to the church. They cannot be above the church or do things against the church without accountability. And so it is, Calvin himself said, I don't have a problem with bishops as long as they are biblically structured. In 1643, Parliament called a synod to reform the Church of England. This is the radical parliament. This is the one elected who are reformed. The Presbyterian, Congregational, those who are in the Church of England are even involved in some of this. Some of them even leave and go back from the assembly and remain in the Church of England. This synod was to meet at Westminster Abbey. And it is known, as you well know, as the Westminster Assembly. It produced the Westminster Confession, the larger and shorter catechisms. We call them the Westminster Standards. This was a Reformed and Calvinistic document. The whole concept was this was to be the form of the Church of England, as it was adopted and did become the official document for the church in Scotland, replacing its earlier confession, written by the six Johns, including John Knox, in Scotland. The Scottish Confession of Faith, as we know it. So it is, this is where we've come to. I hope you're seeing this struggle that's going on within the church. The church has become, in this time, literally drugged through one practice and another. Who is the head of the church? The Pope? Who is the head of the church? The monarch? Which beliefs do the monarchs hold to? Some want reform, some want partial reforms, some want it to go back to the practices of the Roman Catholic Church within the context of an independent Church of England. I can tell you this, when we go through the confession and look at its basic doctrines, you'll begin to see why many who were in the Puritan movement, maybe not as Puritan as we would normally think, they were not as reformed, but they were still known as part of the Puritan movement, why they left and went back to England. They were there. You had those who were Erastian. You had Presbyterians. You had the Independents, Congregationalists, all there arguing. You had individuals who were members from Parliament themselves who were sent to the Assembly. Out of that came invitations, the Church of Scotland, Church of Ireland, to the American Presbyterian and Calvinistic churches, to the continent. But because of the political instability, most did not want to go, lest a war break out and they get caught up into the political foray of what was going on in England. But the Scots did send some of the greatest theologians in the history of the church. Men who literally, though they had no vote, because this was an English assembly, they had no vote, yet they conquered almost every argument and won the day. So it is a church that is struggling. A church that has seen men, women, and a pope. A structure of government that is pure prelacy from Rome. A form of prelacy that you have in the Church of England, and those who want to eradicate that form of government to replace it with what we would call a representative government, a republican form of government. The right of the people to choose who they want to pastor them, and they are represented by them before God. The church has the right to reject someone unqualified, yet the church has the right to choose and send those people before the presbyteries, the rulers, to qualify them. And yet they all rule together as a whole body, no one having any more authority than the next man who sits to him in the pew. So it is. The church is looking for reform. And next Lord's Day, we're going to get in to a little bit of the history. Again, I don't have a lot of time because I'm not really trying to teach a history here, more of a historical context of what happened and then how we got our confession and as a result, what was written in the confession to understand that response to the history. The confession did not come out of nothing. It has a history. As Gordon Clark used to say often, there is nothing that happens in the event of history that doesn't have historical context. If you want to understand how or why certain things have been accepted and adopted, you've got to know the history and see all the baggage connected thereunto in order to understand why certain things cannot be done or accepted and practiced. So it is. We need to understand that. Why are we so committed to this confession of faith? Yet the sad part is we have never had to struggle like they did in their context to develop these doctrines and practices. But we may have to struggle in the future in this country to maintain them. I'll guarantee you in the next 4 years, we will probably have more churches start losing people out of them and churches closing than any time in the history of this country. I think God is on the warpath to purify his church. And he'll use the evil even for his own purposes to bring about the good and that which is right according to his will. May we be faithful to that which was born out of suffrage. We know what suffrage is. You go back to that time period, we are founding fathers of our church. They were under the authority of a king, an all-powerful king, who told you what you were going to believe, who told you what you were going to practice, and who said, if you don't want to practice it, I can fix that. I can put you to death. They understood suffrage. There's all forms of suffrage. You don't have to control a person by owning their body. You can control them by owning their money, owning their faith, their religion, their practices, everything they hold sacred. And they even stripped many of the ministers who were Puritans from their degrees that were earned at the universities. The universities took the degrees back. Back then, that was a practice acceptable. Today, that can't happen because they've been bought and paid for. Doesn't make a difference how. Back then, they could do that. They ejected them out of their pulpits against the will of the people. Let us learn from that time of suffrage, of fighting for what they really believed the word of God said to us. It's what we're going to see that came and gave birth to our confession of faith. Shall we pray?